the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation. The 14th chapter of Revelation has always been one of the difficult chapters for me and most anybody else, because it seems that there are things said in that 14th chapter in anticipation of what is to come later at the end of the tribulation period. So what I'm saying is we have somewhat of a foreview here of events that are going to transpire at the end of the tribulation period. And if that is not the meaning of it, then it is very difficult to interpret what's being said. Just looking over the lesson itself, we'll probably try to go down to about verse 11 in tonight's study. You have in verse 1 through 5, the Lamb and the 144,000 on Mount Zion. And then beginning there at verse 6 and 7, you have the angel with the everlasting gospel. And then after that, you have the prophecy of the coming fall of Babylon in verse 8. And then you have the doom of the worshipers of the beast in verse 9 down through 11. And that briefly gives the outline of tonight's lesson. So I believe that the portion we're going to study has to do with prophetic events that have not yet taken place, but are soon to take place. And what John says is in anticipation of what is to happen near the end of the tribulation period. You know, there's quite a change from chapter 13 to chapter 14. In chapter 13, you had the Antichrist. In chapter 14, you have the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 13, you had the mark of the beast. But in chapter 14, you have the mark of God. There's considerable contrast between the two. Now let's study verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on Mount Zion. Now we've already learned thus far in our study of the book of Revelation that the Lamb is symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not believe that Mount Zion is to be taken symbolically. I do not believe that it refers to the heavenly Mount Zion, as some. I believe that it is literally Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And I believe that Christ is seen here standing on Mount Zion. And that is the place where Christ will sit during the millennial reign to rule. It is also a great center of events that take place throughout the Bible. And with him 144,000. Having his father's name written in their foreheads. Now, there's no doubt in my mind as to the identity of this 144,000. They are the ones that were sealed back in chapter 7 and verse 3. Let's go back now and read that verse again. You remember how that the angels were to hold back the four winds of the earth until the servants of God had been sealed? And then in verse 3 it said, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So now note that the seal of God was put in the forehead of the Lord's 144,000 Israelites. So the 144,000 that are seen here on Mount Zion with Jesus Christ are the 144,000 that were sealed back in chapter 7 in verse 3. And I said then that they were sealed for earthly preservation. They were sealed to protect them from the plagues of the tribulation period. Somebody said, well, now why then are they seen at this point on Mount Zion with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I believe, of course, that this is something that's going to happen at the end of the tribulation when Jesus comes back to Mount Zion. That 144,000 is going to be there, preserved through the tribulation period in natural bodies. And they will be there to meet him when he comes back, or they will gather there shortly after the Battle of Armageddon. Anyway, this event will transpire at the end of the tribulation at the setting up of the kingdom. And so it's said here in anticipation of what is to come. Now, should we marvel that there is a great elect host of Israel that is going to assemble literally on Mount Zion with Christ? Do you know that in the second Psalm it says that Jesus is going to be crowned upon Mount Zion? So why would not this elect remnant of Israel be there when the Lord Jesus will sit as a king upon Mount Zion? I believe there's a prophecy back in the book of Isaiah that tells us about how that these people will come and gather there on Mount Zion when the Lord Jesus comes back. And it's going to be a most glorious time when the kingdom is set up and all of that. In Isaiah 35 and verse 10, "And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." And then also it is written in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 3, and verse 17, "At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart." And then in Isaiah 24 and 23, it tells how that the Lord Jesus will reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. So you see, this 144,000 Israelites that were sealed with the mark of God upon their forehead will be preserved during the time of the tribulation period and will come out at the end in natural bodies at the time Jesus comes back to Mount Zion. And you say, well, if that's so then, why do not the 144,000 Israelites preach the message there that is later mentioned in this chapter? Well, the answer to that is found in the 25th chapter of Matthew regarding the judgment of the living nations. The brethren of Christ, the 144,000 Israelites, will be in jail or prison or hid out in the city of Petra. And that is why they're not going to preach the gospel to the world during the latter part of the tribulation. They are incarcerated, or they are hiding out for their lives due to the persecution of Antichrist. So they're here, but they're not very active in the latter part of the tribulation. That's what I'm telling you there. Of course, this Father's name written in their foreheads, the mark of the beast, the number of his name in the forehead is nothing in the world but the imitation of God's seal of the 144,000 Israelites, as we pointed out the last time. So I believe that they will be preserved all the way through the tribulation. But I would hasten to add that there will probably be other Jews and Gentiles that will die. Only this select number will be preserved all the way through the tribulation period. There will be many other Jews and Gentiles that will die during the tribulation. And I believe we see some of those as we go into verse 2 here. "And I heard a voice from heaven." Now we know Mount Zion's on earth, so now he's gone from Mount Zion on earth to heaven. The scene has changed. "And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters." And that's always the voice of God in this book, as we've seen in times past. "And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps." I've often wondered how some of our Camelot friends explain a verse like that. You know, a harp has strings on it. And they don't believe that you can worship God with string instruments. It's awful strange that they would prohibit a man from doing something on earth that God approves of in heaven. God loves string instruments. And here is seen a great multitude of his people playing golden harps and singing songs of praise to him. Surely it cannot be wrong to do upon earth what God sanctions in heaven. That's a very good point that I wish they could understand. These are the saints of God in heaven, and they're harpers. That means they're playing the harp. A harper is a man that plays a harp. He's talking about a French harp, harmonica or something like that. He's talking about a harp that has strings, a very large instrument that they play. They're coming in Palestine in the time of the Old Testament, in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're golden harps, according to what we're told back in chapter 5. But I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, playing their string instruments. And they're in heaven. That's where they are. And this company is separate from the 144,000 Israelites. But they are not all the redeemed host, because the elders represent them. Now let's look there for a few moments. That voice from heaven we saw back in chapter 1 in verse 15. Now, there were harps being played back in chapter 5 in verse 8 and 9. But that was the 24 elders, the redeemed host of God out of the Old and New Testament. They were all playing harps back there in chapter 5. But these are different harpers from the elders, as we'll see later here. And now some try to make these 144,000 Israelites, but I say this just simply cannot be. You have the 144,000 Israelites here on earth with Christ on Mount Zion. You have these harpers in heaven. Well, let's go on and see what we can find out. Some of them say that they're martyred tribulation saints, and I believe that makes more sense to me than anything else. Some argue about whether they're Israelites or whether they're all Gentiles. And some would make them that same great multitude back in chapter 7 that was seen in heaven there with the white robes on and palms in their hands. All of this that John speaks of back there in the latter part of chapter 7. Because indeed you did have two groups in chapter 7. You had the 144,000 Israelites. And then you had this innumerable company of people in heaven there out of all nations that were Gentiles. But I'm inclined to believe that the harpers there may not be that same company, though they could be. They are tribulation saints. That's all that I'll say with certainty. And I'll leave it there. As to whether they're Jew or Gentile, I cannot say. The Bible does not say. But I would say they are tribulation saints. They're not rapture saints. They're tribulation saints. And that'll come out as we go further here in the lesson. Look now at verse 3. And they sung, as it were, a new song. Now, why is it called a new song? Well, it's a hymn of victory over the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And it's never been sung before, because there will never be a conflict like the conflict of the tribulation period. So it's new in that they're going to gain a victory that no other child of God ever gained. Therefore, their song, a victory over the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, will differ from all other songs of praise to God that have ever been sung in times past. Therefore, fitly called in the book of Revelation, a new song. A new song. And then note something about this song. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne. They're in heaven, see. And before the four beasts and the elders. So they are not synonymous with the elders. They're singing unto the elders. So then these are tribulation saints. The elders are the rapture saints. So these are tribulation saints that are singing before the throne of God, before the four cherubims that are the guardians of the throne of God, and before all of God's elect caught out in the rapture. Can you imagine what a scene that is right there? Can you imagine the saints of all ages gathered there in the rapture, that great multitude of people? Here are the four guardian cherubims of the throne of God. And here is God upon His throne. And somewhere out here before God's throne and all of these saints would be these tribulation saints playing their harps and singing the song of victory over the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. There'll be a great congregation of God's people there in heaven when that's going on. You remember how that Israel sang at the Red Sea when Pharaoh's host was destroyed? Miriam, the sister of Moses, and her lady companions sung a song of victory. Well, here's going to be another song of victory. Not sung at the Red Sea, but sung upon the sea of glass that's before the throne of God in heaven. Let me show you what I mean. Look in the 15th chapter, verse 2, 3, and 4. And this same group is mentioned again there. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And of course, he goes on to tell about some other things there, but especially there, if you look there in verse 2, I should have read that too, and I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And then I read you the very words of the song. So I tell you that these are tribulation saints, and they have gotten the victory over the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And that's why they sing a new song there in the presence of all the saints caught out at the rapture, and the cherubims, and God himself, who sits upon his exalted throne. So as to exactly all the other details there, we're not told. But you'll note there's a statement that certainly does not favor the Arminian scheme there in verse 3. Here are some people that are redeemed from the earth. That implies there are other people left on the earth that were not redeemed. Now you can twist and turn that up one side and down the other one like these Arminians have done, but it'll still say that God redeemed some here and he didn't redeem some others. That's just as clear as day right there in that text. Now you can't redeem something from something else unless you have some left behind. So you see that the elect were redeemed out of the fallen humanity of the earth. The others were not redeemed. So you say, well, that's a limited redemption. You bet it is. It's restricted redemption. And the Bible teaches that right here in many other places. So anytime they ask you about your belief in the limited atonement, call their attention to Revelation 14 and 3 that says, redeemed from the earth, implying some were left behind. Because the language is very plain. Somebody said, are all of these people men? Is the description in verse 4, the 144,000, or are the harpers in heaven? Well, there's people argue about that. As far as I'm concerned, beginning there in verse 4, though, you have the 144,000 again. I think he's reverting back to that because of what's said. Otherwise, I would have to say all the tribulation saints are going to be men. He said, well, why are you going to take that position? Well, let's read the rest of the verse now. These are they which were not defiled with women. That'd have to be men, wouldn't it? Man's the only one can defile himself with a woman, strictly speaking. You say, well, what's he done there? Has he abstained from marriage? Has he practiced celibacy? I would not necessarily assume that. Some would make it spiritual virgins. But I can't see that because he said not defile themselves with women. That sounds physical to me. He does not say has not defiled himself with idols there. I think he's talking about people that will live above the gross sexual perversion of the tribulation period. And they're going to be a very distinct order of men, virgin men, shall I call them. 144,000 of them. That being the case, I think it's physical. Have not defiled themselves with women. That is, they're not guilty of fornication or of adultery. Or in some cases, perhaps they were just never married. I'm just not going to take it that far, though, because there is no sin in wedlock if it is according to the Bible. The sin comes when, of course, one of the two gets involved with the third party. That's when the problem sets in. There's nothing wrong. The bed's undefiled when people are legally married. The Bible says that marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. But adulterers and whoremongers, God will judge. Hebrews 13:4 tells us that. So I believe that these are all men. And there's another reason why I kind of like to believe that, since I believe all these 144,000 Israelites are going to preach. I'd rather have men preachers than women preachers. So that helps me there with something else that a lot of people says, you have a little trouble there. You got lady preachers. No. No, I don't. They're all men. Look at this fourth verse. That clinches it right there. Yes, they're all men. That 144,000 Israelites are all going to be men as far as I'm concerned. For they are virgins. And of course, that simply means morally pure, as well as, of course, not involved in sexual sins and all of that. Now, note the description about them. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. I like that. That's a dedicated group of people that follow the Lamb wherever He leads them to go. You know, sometimes we sing that song, "Wherever He leads, I'll go," and then we don't go where He leads. Well, these people lead pretty well because they go where the Lamb wants them to go. These were redeemed from among men. There were some men not redeemed, but they were redeemed from men. Look at that. Being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now, when I read that term firstfruits, my mind automatically goes back to the book of Leviticus, the law of the firstfruits. If a man had a harvest of barley out in a field, he was required by the Mosaic law to go down and take a few sheaves of barley and go down and offer them to the priest as the firstfruits, a pledge of the harvest to come. So the firstfruits was always followed by the harvest. And then after that, there was the gleaning, strictly speaking. So now the 144,000 Israelites, God's elect remnant of the tribulation time, God's missionaries of the tribulation time, they are the first fruits unto God and the Lamb. What's the harvest, see? That's what I'm trying to show you. That's the time when Jesus comes back to the Mount of Olives and all Israel shall be saved. That's the harvest. When all Jews living at the time Jesus comes back to the Mount of Olives will be saved. And as Isaiah said, a nation will be born in a day. You know, the Apostle Paul said he is one born out at due time. He implied in that statement, one day the whole house of Israel would be born again and would see Christ, just like he saw him on the Damascus Road, except they're going to see him when he comes to Mount Zion to meet with this 144,000 elect Israelites that will be preserved during the tribulation time. Yes, that'll be the harvest, the great conversion and restoration of the nation of Israel to come at the end of the tribulation time. So these are the first fruits, and thank God for the glorious harvest that will come at the end of the tribulation when all Israel shall be saved. Note further descriptions of these people there. In verse 5, "And in their mouth was found no guile." In that respect, they are very much like their Savior. Because it's said of Him in Isaiah 53:9 that He didn't have any guile. It's said again of Him in 1 Peter 2:22 that there was no guile found in His mouth. I'd say that they're like a lot of other spiritual believers in the Bible, because there's some very spiritual people in the Bible that are said to be without guile. One devoted man of God in Psalms 32:2 is said to be without guile. You remember what Jesus said about Nathanael, John chapter 1 and verse 47? He said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whose mouth is no guile." So that's a position that we can have now if we walk close to our Lord, to be without guile. That simply means to be without playing the hypocrite and all that. Be real, sincere, and genuine. And that's what these people are. I don't suppose you're going to have many hypocrites, come to think about it, in the tribulation time. Because it's going to be pretty bad to be a Christian then. It's popular now, but it'll be unpopular then. So you won't have many hypocrites. Because if a man confesses, he's going to be telling the truth. "For they are without fault before the throne of God." So that's a wonderful thing to have said about people. Well, in a sense, as we stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, it can be said of every believer. In the sense of our justification, we're all without fault before God if we believe on Him. So in that respect, they don't have anything on us because we too are without fault before God in our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. But especially that's being brought out about these. And then we get into some of the woes that follow here. These will not take up a great deal of our time, except we may say some about the everlasting gospel. "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. Now right here is a very important part of the book of Revelation, and so many people miss the boat, as I say. They miss the mark completely here. Most everybody say that this angel is preaching the glorious gospel of God's saving grace. Look at the message that he preaches there and see if you find anything about salvation by grace in it. Listen now to what he preaches. Fear God and give glory to Him. Does that sound like salvation by grace? For the hour of His judgment is come. And worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. Is the call in that to worship God as Creator or Christ as Savior? Now look at it and tell me. Is there one word in there that calls upon men to receive Christ as Savior? Look at it. Not a word in there, is there? Well, then a lot of times these preachers go around and say, we're going to preach the everlasting gospel. Well, in a sense, the gospel of the grace of God is everlasting because it goes from eternity to eternity. But the everlasting gospel that's mentioned right here is not the gospel of the grace of God. It is not the message that we preach today. No, I don't get up here in this pulpit and call upon men to worship God because He's going to judge the world. I tell men to receive Christ and be saved by His grace. Furthermore, has God ever authorized an angel to preach the gospel of His saving grace? If so, where? An angel took Peter to see Cornelius, but the angel didn't preach to Cornelius, Peter did. And there are other times in the Bible that that's true. All right, I can take this verse right here and just about put the post-trib fellows down the road, because I can't even get them to come in on it when I ask them about it. Here's what I proposed to them. I said, now, is this angel preaching the gospel of the grace of God? And they'll usually say, yes, that's right, he's preaching the everlasting gospel. I said, then, if he is preaching the gospel, why, if the church is here, is the church not doing that? And they have no answer. Because they say the church is here, and yet I said, then why does the angel preach? See? Well, they're in trouble. There's no answer for that. They can't answer it because it proves their whole argument is wrong. The Lord has taken the churches out, and the churches are not here to preach. Somebody said, well, what about the 144,000 Israelites? They're in jail, they're in caves, and they're not able to go out and preach either. So what does God do? He sends a heavenly messenger, an angel. The only time that He'll ever send an angel to preach is this angel in Revelation chapter 14 we're studying about. But He's not going to preach that sinners need to be saved by trusting the Lord Jesus. Only men can preach that gospel. Angels will never preach that. Now, if the churches have not been caught out, and if this is, as some say, the gospel of the grace of God, then this angel is under the curse of God. So why do you say that? Well, listen to Galatians 1 and verse 8. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed or anathema. Now this angel is not preaching what Paul did. So if this is the gospel of the grace of God, as some say, then this angel is under the curse of God because he's not preaching what Paul did. You say, well, why are you making such a play on this? I'm trying to show you that this angel is not preaching the gospel of salvation at all. He's preaching a message of judgment. That's not the first time that ever happened. What was Jonah's theme? Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That was a message of judgment. So this angel is going to preach a message of judgment to the earth dwellers. He's going to tell them they'd better recognize God is God because he's going to judge the earth most severely. No, this is not the good news of salvation by Christ. This is a message of judgment upon a godless world during the latter part of the tribulation period. And there would be no reason at all for the angel to preach any sort of message if the church was still here, because God would use the churches to do that. But you see, they're not here, and there's proof of it. Even the 144,000 Israelites, though preserved or hiding out, are in jail. They cannot go abroad in the land and preach. So God uses an angel to warn the world of judgment. And people can argue all they want to about that, but this is not the gospel message we preach today. As a matter of fact, in the Bible, there are four different gospel messages to be preached. I'll give them to you quickly. I didn't intend to, but I will. There's the gospel of the kingdom. That's what Christ and John the Baptist and the apostles preached at first. There's the gospel of the grace of God that we're very familiar with and has been preached unto us and we've believed it, been saved by it and all of that. Then there's what Paul called in Galatians 1 another gospel. That's the devil's imitation of the gospel of the grace of God, Arminianism, salvation by good works. And then there's the gospel here that's preached by an angel that is a message of judgment. So, well, if it's a message of judgment, how can it be called gospel? That means good news. Well, I'll tell you right now, that'll be good news to those people in the tribulation period that are saved, that God's going to judge these people that murdered their brethren and trying to kill them. That'll be good news. Good news to those that hear it in the tribulation time. So it's a message like Jonah preached, except Jonah's not here to preach it, and an angel is going to do it. So this is not the gospel message we preach, but it is the gospel message that that angel of God is going to preach. He's not going to come down to the earth. He's going to fly in the midst of heaven. And he's going to declare that message to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. It'll be universal proclamation of a gospel of judgment to all the inhabitants of the earth. And he's warning them about the judgment that's about soon to come. And then in verse 8, there is the announcement of the fall of Babylon, and there's argument as to whether it's commercial Babylon or religious Babylon. It makes no difference. They're both going to fall in the latter part of the tribulation, so there's no need to quibble about it. It could very well be either one, maybe both. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, That great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Well, religious Babylon is said to do that in chapter 17 and verse 2, and commercial Babylon is said to do that in chapter 18 and verse 3. So what I'm saying is it could apply to either one, justly so. They're both going to fall. The religious Babylon will fall before political Babylon, because political Babylon will destroy religious Babylon. In other words, communism will destroy Catholicism and the world church. That's what I'm telling you in substance. And then note the terrible, terrible things that are said here following when it comes to that third angel in verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Have you noticed something? The great blessing that will come upon those that God has sealed with his mark, and hear the awful doom that will come upon those that have the brand of hell upon them. What a contrast in this chapter between God's people and the devil's people. Now let's go back and look at some of that there. What does it mean there when it said, If any man worship the beast? Did we not read in chapter 13 that all the world wondered after the beast? Multitudes and multitudes. People are going to worship the beast, and when they do, they'll be doomed and damned to hell by taking that mark. That's the brand of hell. There is no salvation for those that take it. They are the non-elect and demonstrate that by taking the mark. But then what about shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God? That simply means the judgment of God. A man may live in that time and drink the very wine of Babylon, and then he's going to drink the wine of the wrath of God in the end of the tribulation. It said, without mixture. That simply means undiluted. It's very common in the days of John to mix water with wine. This wine of the wrath of God has no mixture. It is not diluted in any sense whatsoever. In other words, it doesn't have one single drop of grace or mercy in it. Pure wrath. That's what it is. His indignation is what we'd call, in modern terms, God's boiling point. He'd had all he could take, in other words. He's boiling over. And then it said, shall be tormented with fire. There's a lot of people in the land and country that don't believe there's fire in hell. But you know, the Bible's very plain on that. In Psalms 11 and 6, it talks about fire being the awful portion of the cup of the wicked. In Isaiah 33 and 14, it talks about the wicked dwelling with everlasting burnings. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 22 that if you call your brother a fool, you're in danger of hell fire. F-I-R-E, fire. Yes, there's fire in hell. He said so. He is a hell fire preacher. He preached hell fire, he sure did. And then somebody said, well, now how can you be so sure that there's fire in hell? Well, I think it has to be literal fire because it has some smoke. Have you ever known any smoke come up from figurative fire? I've never seen any smoke from figurative fire, have you? But I've seen smoke from real fire. Well, note that he says there not only that they're going to have this fire and brimstone, this torment, and surely it'd be torment to have that poured up on a fellow's head like. According to Psalms 11 and 6, God's going to actually pour it up on their head, just like he did the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the smoke of their torment. That's real fire. You know, Abraham saw the smoke there of Sodom going up. Well, here's the smoke going up, and it's ascending up forever and ever. That's eternal torment. Herbert W. Armstrong doesn't believe that. Of course, if I lived as immoral as those fellows do, I probably wouldn't want to believe it either. Because I'd pray to God there wouldn't be any hell. Because if I'd preached all the heresy they had and engaged in that much immorality, then I would know that's where I'd be going if there was such a place. So I tell you why a lot of people don't like to believe there's fire in hell. They're afraid they're going there. The reason they don't like to hear about this torment day and night is because they don't like to think about that. It scares them. Well, it ought to scare people. Man, it'd scare me to know I was going to have to go one night in a lake of fire and brimstone, let alone forever and forever. I tell you, these are fearful words here for an unsaved individual. They have no rest, day nor night. Some years ago, I was reading this book put out by Herbert W. Armstrong. I believe it was written by Garner Ted, if I remember. He was trying to explain this verse here. He doesn't believe in eternal torment. He believes the wicked will be annihilated just all at once, and it'll all be over with. Well, there would be no suffering, you see. No, and so I wondered how he was going to handle that part about there. The smoke of their torment. And so here's about the way he did it. He said, the God will rain the fire on them. They'll be burned up. And that smoke will go up forever and ever. Have eternal smoke, but nobody in the smoke, he said. But you know, there's one part of that verse he never did even come in on. And what was that? They have no rest, day nor night. See, that implies it's the individuals that are suffering. And not just a smoke boiling up forever and forever. Why in the world would God want just a big old smoke boiling up if there's no purpose for it? Whole thing would be silly to me. But that's what they believe. This is real smoke, and it's real fire, and it's real people that have eyes and hands and toes that are going to be cast in the furnace of fire. It's just as real as the furnace that old Nebuchadnezzar had in Babylon that the Hebrews were put in. Just as real. It had smoke too. So think about it. No rest, day nor night. Who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. There's no salvation for beast worshipers. Look at that. Now, you just think about that description of hell right there. That's enough to keep a man awake tonight if you'll let it soak in. Do you know that people will be raised up in physical bodies, even lost people, and those bodies will somehow be made immortal in a sense. They'll endure forever. That means they'll have all the bodily functions that the present body has, except it'll never die. But it can feel pain, you see. Now, you imagine a man, somehow he wouldn't die because of this new body that he has, but he can't get any rest day and or night, but his body craves that rest. Now, that's hell. That's hell right there. Think about hunger pains, and yet no satisfaction for them. Think about the thirst for water, and yet there'll be no water. Now, that's hell when you think about it. No wonder people don't like to think about that. No rest, day and night. You know, if a man has severe pain and he's in the hospital, and they can give him they can sedate him or do something to him, put him to sleep a while, that's a great rest and relief to the body. But imagine all this tormenting pain, gnawing your tongue for pain, crying and begging for water. And there's no rest day and night. It just goes on and on and on. The fire burns. It gets hotter and hotter, and there's no rest. That's hell. That's the worst hell a man could imagine. I tell you, we need to be concerned about lost people that are going to this place. We need to thank God that we've been snatched as a brand from the burning from so great a death. But for the grace of God, we'd be there with the beast worshippers. It's only His grace and mercy that's made the difference. Well, may the Lord help us to understand some of this. We're taught here the doctrine of no salvation for the beast worshippers. We're taught there's fire in hell, and we're taught that there's eternal torment for the wicked. They're solemn thoughts. And I believe we'll stop there.